Thus begins one of the most famous symphonies in the world with four short staccato notes. And how many of you recognize the composer? Most of you. I heard Bach, and that's the wrong answer. But that's okay. Even though these notes are indeed short, Beethoven used them to center the theme of the first movement of his Fifth Symphony. And he returned to them time and time again, tucked inside various sub-themes, and until they became really the signature of that first movement, which is recognizable almost anywhere. So were these short staccato notes insignificant? Hardly. Not in the hands of the great composer. And so in today's portion of Scripture, Paul has given us a series of staccato verses, so short we could easily ignore them, yet so full of meaning and power that we could spend an entire sermon on each one of them. Don't worry, we won't do that. But let's briefly review what we've been through in 1 Corinthians, and if you'll permit, we'll extend the musical metaphor to think about 1 Corinthians as a symphonic work by the Apostle Paul. It's one of his longest, but not the most cheerful. As you remember, the church in Corinth was a church riddled with problems, almost nothing but problems. So this was not a happy symphony Paul was composing, but more like some of the somber Russian works of the 20th century. First, Paul had to deal with divisions in the church. He addressed divided loyalties as the saints in Corinth lined up behind their favorite preachers instead of Christ. He berated them for their immaturity in Christ. And following that, Paul pointed out their sexual immorality and the fact that they filed lawsuits against one another. He also tackled their lack of insight concerning the permanency of the marital relationship. Then, he addressed their misuse of Christian freedom, which in some cases caused their brother Christians to stumble. Paul then spoke of the use of head coverings for women in the church and abuses in the communion service. He spent an extended length of time addressing the use and misuse of spiritual gifts. Meanwhile, he gave the Corinthians and us a beautiful picture of love, the importance of love in the use of gifts and in treating one another. Then, Paul spoke of the essentials of the gospel in the triumphant 15th chapter with particular attention to the resurrection of Christ. Without that, as he states, our faith is in vain. Our final chapter, chapter 16, is really a chapter largely of announcements. And while we place the announcements at the beginning of our own morning service, typically Paul waits to the end of his letters to deliver his. A few weeks ago, we considered Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church about an upcoming collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And last week, a potential visit to Corinth by Paul's close associate, Timothy. And we saw how even seemingly local matters can help us to think about ways to improve our own ministry here in the 20th century. But right here, right in the middle of announcement time, Paul tucks in some really pretty important, more general admonitions that go beyond the day-to-day details of a typical local church. It's almost as if he just happens to remember some other themes he could have discussed, but which he could not talk about in detail at this point in the letter. But Paul's like that. He's full of short, pithy, significant sayings that come from the experience of a lifetime. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. Quench not the spirit. Abstain from all appearance of evil. He's got lots of these sprinkled throughout his various letters to individuals and to churches. And remember, Paul's been in ministry now for about 2 decades, assuming this letter was written about 53 to 55 AD. He's no longer the young man who persecuted Christians early in his adult life. Since he became a believer, he's learned a lot from Christ and a lot about Christ. So let's hear what this older, experienced pastor has to say to us. We'll look at five staccato notes and one series of grace notes at the conclusion, and we'll make application as we go along. My Bible's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll look at verses 13 and 14 to start. If you're using the Pew Bibles, those are that portion would be found at page 140 in your New Testament. So 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be bold like men, and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." Let's open once again with a word of prayer. Lord, as we open your word, pray that we would have open hearts, that the meditations of our hearts, mouths, and minds be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and Redeemer, and that we might be changed by something we've heard today. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the first staccato note that Paul gives us is watch. Is it any more staccato than that? One word, watch. Watch ye. Stand in, or we could say, be alert. Well, for what, Paul? What are we supposed to be watching out for? Well, I think two things. First of all, one is watching for danger or threats, but secondly, watching in hope. So what danger is Paul referring to? Well, of course, it's the danger to our faith. Oftentimes, that danger comes through doctrinal errors. Paul himself is a great example of someone who is watchful. Let's turn briefly over to your right to the epistles to the epistle to the Galatians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then we reach Galatians. And we'll look at a portion of the first chapter. After an introduction, Paul says the following to the church at Galatia, starting in verse 6, chapter 1. "I marvel," or "I am amazed," some versions say, "I am amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not a gospel. But there are some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Although if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed." Strong words? Indeed they are. But Paul is calling out the Galatians for accepting certain false doctrines that added to or perverted the gospel of Christ. So false doctrine can be an obvious threat to our faith. But how about Corinthians in the Corinthian church? Does Paul call out bad doctrine in the Corinthian church? Not really, except for the issue of the resurrection. The epistle mostly deals with bad practices as opposed to wrong doctrine. Yet therein lies another threat to our faith for which Paul wants us to be watchful: cultural pressure. The culture had been a special concern in Corinth because that city was obsessed with wealth, social standing, community respect, and position. And those can be a problem for Christians of any age. These pressures can undermine our faith or at least lead us to compromise. How many of you have heard of the story of Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton. I don't see too many hands on that one. This was the man who became famous as an evangelist in the 1930s and 1940s. He met another young man named Billy Graham, and the two of them began to work together to put on crusades. But Templeton began to struggle with areas of doubt, particularly related to the book of Genesis. He gradually became more impressed with what the scientists and intellectuals believed about macroevolution than what God's word teaches about creation. Eventually, more and more of what Templeton used to profess peeled away into agnosticism. Though Templeton still believed in Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived, but no longer as the Son of God who died for sins. As a result, Templeton no longer preached or believed the gospel he once professed. Bolo, Watch ye. Look out for these cultural, social pressures, the pressures of money, power, or popularity. More optimistically, Paul could be encouraging the Corinthians to be on the lookout for Christ's return. In fact, you recall early in the book of Corinthians, Paul describes that they had eagerly been waiting for the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 4 through 8, just by review, Paul, addressing the Corinthians, said, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which has been given to you through Jesus Christ. By him you are enriched in everything, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift while waiting for the revelation of Christ. He will strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Corinthians were looking forward to Christ returning. Are we? Could be any moment. Take a look at the Middle East. Lots of interesting things going on. So we should be eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Well, back to our text in 1 Corinthians 16. After the first staccato note, watch, we find the second staccato note, which is closely related, where Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Of course, the faith at the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians would have been the Old Testament. Plus, they had the teaching of Paul during the 18 months of ministry he spent there. They also had his letters to them and what they may have learned from other teachers. So they had a much smaller tradition to consider in terms of the faith. We have much more, including the entire Word of God. But regardless, Paul's point is that an effective disciple will stand firm on the truth that he or she has learned from Scripture and from sound Bible teaching. I can't think of a better example of standing fast in the faith than a very young girl of maybe 14 years of age. This young lady was visited one day by the angel Gabriel. He told her she would miraculously conceive a boy who would be called the Son of God. Now, this young woman was already engaged to be married, but not yet married, so she had some questions about all this. But once Gabriel explained it all to her, she submitted to the will and to the plan of God. You know her name, Mary. What I want us to consider briefly today is the account of her visit with her relative, Elizabeth, just after Mary learned that she was with child. Now, Elizabeth was 6 months along with her own miracle baby, John the Baptist. And when these two ladies met, John leapt in his mother's womb. Let's pick up the dialogue between these two women in Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We'll start the reading in verse 41. And we've got to read this in the King James. There's no other way to do this. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out in a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now drop down to verse 46 for Mary's response. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen or helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. What a beautiful response by Mary. For those of you who are studying the classics, it's even better in Latin, but we won't read it today in Latin. Mary, yeah, well, I just didn't bring my Septuagint, or my Vulgate, sorry. Mary was so full of adoration and so utterly saturated with Scripture. Nowadays, a young woman in her position might have taken the opportunity to post a video on TikTok whining about how she had to carry this illegitimate child, how her fiancé will probably drop her, how she probably won't even get any child support or free medical care, how all her friends will ostracize her. Oh, poor me. Or instead, her post might say, look at me, I'm the chosen queen. I'm going to be the mother of the Son of God. I'm chosen. With a cute little dance, right? By the way, I'm not a TikTok fan, but I know this stuff happens on that crazy, crazy thing. But no, what does Mary do? She magnifies the Lord. She honors and glorifies him. She makes him great in her sight for the blessing and privilege it is to carry this child, Jesus, who would inherit the throne of his father David, the actual Messiah. So that's Mary, a young woman who stood fast in her faith in spite of the pressures of society. But as you know, there's more to that story, and it comes through the man named Joseph, who we could use to illustrate our third staccato note in 1 Corinthians 16:13, which reads, quit you like men, or behave like men, which can be translated in today's language, man up. So remember, after Mary learned of her pregnancy, she had gone to the hill country to visit Elizabeth, and she stayed with Elizabeth 3 months. And by the time Mary returned to Nazareth, her condition was obvious. Now the scene shifts to Joseph, who we pick up in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ happened this way. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, had in mind to divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for he who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this occurred to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Then Joseph, being awakened from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and remained with his wife and did not know her until she had given birth to her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So is Joseph concerned? Absolutely. Mary had left the town engaged to him and returned pregnant. And remember, an engagement was just as binding as a marriage back then. To break an engagement, you actually had to get a divorce. Therefore, imagine how betrayed Joseph felt, how angry, and how disappointed. Yet he was a just man, as the Bible says, or to put it another way, a law-observing man. And he did not want to ruin Mary's reputation any more than it already would be. So he was thinking, I'll just get a quiet Las Vegas-style divorce and we'll move on. But when the angel came to him and explained what happened, Joseph's choices became a little bit more clear. He could proceed with his first instinct, wash that girl right out of his hair, start his life over. Thanks for the memories, Mary. Have a good life. Or he could do as the Lord had commanded. But to do that meant following through with his engagement to Mary and living in a small community where everybody would suspect them both of having engaged in premarital relations. What kind of reputation would he have? How would the community treat Mary and Mary's child? Lots of questions like that had to have been swirling around in Joseph's head, but it did not take him long to decide. Woke up from the dream, and he did as God told him. He feared God more than he feared man. And that's what it means for a Christian to man up, to follow God's leading, even at risk to oneself. In fact, the Greek term that was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians to say man up is often used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to encourage bravery even in the face of physical danger. So there's a cost to one who's facing a decision and who takes that road in that fork in the road which reads man up. That cost may come right away or even years later. Take a look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 recounts a story of a discussion that Jesus was having with some of the Jewish leaders of the time about their claim to be descendants of Abraham, not only physical but spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. And in chapter 8, verses 39 to 41, we read a little bit of the dialogue. Starting with the Jewish leaders, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You are doing the works of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." "We were not born of fornication," they say. "Here's looking at you, Jesus." Of course, by this time, Jesus is over 30 years old. So 30 years later, Jesus still bears the reputation as that of a man born of some illicit relationship on the part of his mother, Mary. That's quite a price to pay for following God's will. Are you ready, brothers and sisters, to pay the price for doing God's will in your life? It's easy to talk about that on Sunday. It's acceptable in our society to go to church. We're not going to get bombed here or shot as we leave or anything like that. But the price can become a little higher on Monday through Thursday. It's harder to live courageously at school when you might be different from some of your classmates, or at that job site, on the farm. How about at the prison or at your office? How about on Friday and Saturday night? How different are our activities? To the people of their day, Mary and Joseph appeared to be lawbreakers. Today's Sunday Christian is not much of a threat in this culture. But you will certainly be seen as a lawbreaker if you live in accordance with God's will the rest of the week, and particularly if you refuse to accept this society's demand for tolerance and acceptance of every variety of sinful behavior. Are you ready to be that 24/7 type of Christian? So we've listened to three staccato notes from Paul. Watch. Stand fast. Man up. The fourth one is closely related, and it's almost a summary of what Paul has said so far. Back to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Next, Paul says, "And be strong." Now, the word here often relates to physical strength or power, but in this context, Paul is referring to spiritual strength or power. The Corinthian church had to be strong in order to be countercultural, to resist paganism, to push back against the inordinate thirst for status, power, and wealth and prestige. We need the same strength today. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. This is to the right of 1 Corinthians a little bit, a couple of letters. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us in chapter 6, starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit always with all kinds of prayer and supplication. To that end, be alert with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Sounds a lot like what Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians. In verse 10, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Paul uses three different Greek words that relate to strength or power, very powerful words. Then he describes the spiritual tools available to us to strengthen us. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, the helmet of salvation, the word of God, and prayer. I wish we could go into detail about all these, but the water in that baptistry is going to get a lot colder if we took the time to do that. And so I would commend Ephesians 6 to you any time that you are in need of spiritual strengthening. Before Israel entered the promised land, Moses offered some final words of encouragement and courage. He told the people, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Deuteronomy 31:6. The Lord gives us the tools to fight our spiritual battles and is with us to help us to use them. So back to 1 Corinthians 16, there's one final staccato note. Verse 14 says, "Let all your things be done with charity or love." As Paul explained to the Corinthians in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we can be spiritual powerhouses in many ways, strong, muscular, gifted, countercultural Christians. But without love, we are no better than a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I like the way that James Montgomery Boyce analyzed love in his commentary on the Gospel of John. You may live a life of joy, but minus love, that leads to hedonism. A life of holiness minus love equals self-righteousness or legalism. A life of truth minus love equals bitter orthodoxy. Pursuit of mission without love equals imperialism or colonialism. A church organization where unity reigns without love equals tyranny, lacking in compassion. Let all you be done with love. So we've listened to five staccato notes that can help us to become more effective disciples of Christ. Watch. Stand fast in faith. Man up. Be strong. Let all you do with love. Let all you do be done with love. Remember, when Paul is talking about discipleship issues, as he has done throughout 1 Corinthians, he's not talking about earning brownie points towards salvation. Far from it. Why? Because we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's not faith plus something or grace plus something. Faith believes in Christ and receives his gift of salvation. Discipleship is the thankful response for the believer or of the believer for what God has done for him. Just a few weeks ago, Pastor Dan explored that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 in which Paul summarized the gospel. Flip over a page to your left and let's look at this very briefly. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, which reads, "Now, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received and in which you stand. Through it you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. In other words, after his resurrection, he was seen publicly. It didn't happen in secret. Have you believed on him? Have you believed on him as the sacrifice for your sins? There's no better day than today, the start of the Christmas season, so to speak. In a few minutes, we're going to have an individual being baptized, giving public testimony that they have believed this gospel. If you have any questions about what it means to be saved from sin, please don't hesitate to ask me, Pastors Dan, Nate, Mike, or any of the elders, or others who are knowledgeable about this. Finally, back in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul moves from staccato notes to a few grace notes as he returns to announcements to commend certain members of the Corinthian church. Let's read verses 15 through 18. Verse 15, "You know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So I ask you, brothers, that you submit yourselves to such people and to everyone who helps us and labors with us. I am happy about the arrival of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for they have supplied what was lacking on your part. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge these men." We've heard the name Stephanas before. Paul spoke of baptizing his household in 1 Corinthians 1:16. We won't turn back to that. Here in chapter 16, we aren't surprised to learn that his family was the first set of believers in Achaia. Note what Paul says here in chapter 16. Stephanas is devoted to ministry. The King James says he is addicted to ministry. He threw himself into serving other people. What is remarkable is that Stephanas was likely a man of wealth, at least to some degree. And how do we know that? Well, because he had met with Paul while traveling in Ephesus. Corinth, as you know, is in Greece, while Ephesus is across the Aegean Sea, some 245 miles to the east. It's now a 15-hour drive overland for Google Maps, but at that time, it's most likely folks would have traveled by ship, and that's not inexpensive at that point. So rather than being proud about his wealth like so many in Corinth, Stephanas used his resources to visit Paul in Ephesus. We don't know about Stephanas' companions. They could have been business associates or even slaves. But they all visited Paul while Paul was ministering hard-working ministry in Ephesus. And what a mutual benefit it was to all of them. Isn't it nice sometime if you go to another place to find some people that you used to know from the church that you went to, or maybe they come to visit you, and you just kind of be able to catch up on old times and get to know them once again. It's a wonderful benefit among those who are believers. Very possibly, Paul used this occasion to hand this letter to Stephanas in order to have it brought back to Corinth. We don't know that, but it's very possible. In any event, Paul commends Stephanas to the church back in Corinth and says to them, follow Stephanas in his leadership and service. Join in and help out. And we really do have lots of folks here at Berean who take the lead in serving. You should be commended as well. So the takeaway, the sermon in the sentence, so to speak, just as it was in the days of Corinth, today's dark world benefits from alert, strong Christians who stand firm in faith and lovingly do God's will as they serve in the power of the Spirit using his weapons of spiritual warfare. Let us close in prayer. Lord God, I ask that you will continue to bless this local church as we stand brave and strong in the faith and serve one another humbly in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.